All right, let's reread Daniel 2. We're just going right through the book of Daniel, so we're beginning chapter 2 now, verses 1, 2, and 3. Now, in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was so troubled that his sleep left him. Then the king gave the command to call the magicians, the astrologers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans to tell the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king, and the king said to them, "I have had a dream, and my spirit is anxious to know the dream." Now we know that this is the beginning of the prophecy part of Daniel's ministry that catapults him into notoriety throughout the kingdom and ultimately makes him one of the great figures of the Bible that we all know and remember. And so here God has, it would appear, given Nebuchadnezzar a dream. Now, first of all, we just began discussing this 2 weeks ago when we were running out of time. So let me go back and revisit this. Point number one on your outline, it's obvious that like us, God prefers face-to-face communication. Obviously, the reason for that is little can be lost. So for instance, this is how the Lord communicated to Moses. And it's important that God did communicate to Moses face to face because he was giving Moses such revolutionary teaching that we call the law. But you have to remember in their day, it's the first time that you had a written law, a written word from the Lord. Before that, with men like Abraham and Noah and others, you had God communicating in a very different way. So listen to what Numbers 12 verses 6, 7, and 8 say, "Then he said, 'Now hear my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. I speak with him face to face, even plainly, and not in dark sayings. And he sees the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?'" So he's reprimanding the Jews because they're rebelling against Moses. And Moses is the only person alive at that time that God was speaking to face to face. So notice here, he's contrasting how he speaks through prophets with visions and dreams, but how he speaks to Moses face to face. So obviously then, first person communication is the most reliable. Because second person communication is, I have to trust what they're saying about what they said, right? So I'm getting it best secondhand. So God prefers face-to-face. Unfortunately, most of us do not have a face-to-face relationship with God as Moses did. God does not communicate to us in that way. So number two on your outline, secondhand communication is weak at best. Weak at best because I'm hearing someone else's version of what happened, and they may or may not tell me the whole story. They may color it and twist it. So I'm getting it secondhand information. And this is one of the great problems with believing things that you hear about people and why the Bible so condemns gossiping. If you go through the New Testament and you record every time, not the word gossip necessarily is used, but the concept of gossiping is addressed, it's throughout the New Testament. And the Bible condemns that sin in the New Testament about as much as any sin that it condemns. Not saying that it's the worst of all sins, but the Bible spends a good deal of time condemning gossiping. Why is that? Well, because we're operating on, at best, secondhand information, and we may be telling things about people that are simply not true. Now, there's other things involved in gossip, like bad motives and the desire to destroy someone. But the problem is we don't know if what we've been told is the whole story. Or even if we've been told the right version of the story. This is why when you hear something about someone, you should stop that person immediately and say, maybe I need to go talk to that person. See, go back to face-to-face communication because secondhand communication is weak at the very best. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, that means the ability to speak in other languages, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. Now, I believe that that which is perfect that Paul is referring to is the kingdom. When the Lord returns and, as he says, cleans the glass that we see through dimly right now. You remember he talks about that in chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians, that we look through a dirty glass so we see everything. It's blurry or it's dim. But when the kingdom comes, we'll see everything in the bright light of God's immediate presence. So that'll clean everything up. No more fog, no more out of focus lenses, no more dirty glasses. We'll see everything clearly. But notice, prophecies will serve for a limited period of time and then they will fail. Knowledge will vanish away. Why is that? Well, because that which is greater than all of that will come. So prophecy, visions, all of these are secondary at best. They are not the best. Face-to-face is the most important. Number three on your outline, visions and dreams were a primary way God communicated in the past. Now, what I mean by past is before we had the collection of scriptures that we call the Bible, finished with the book of Revelation. Before all of that, God chose to use visions and dreams to communicate with people, and that was a primary way to do so. I have to believe that that's the way he would communicate with men like Abraham or men like Joseph. So let's just run through a list, and we won't read all of these passages of scripture necessarily, but you may just want to write down the reference. Notice in Genesis 15:1, God communicated to Abraham, who was still named Abram at that time, through visions. If you look at Joseph in Genesis 37, verse 5, God communicated with Joseph through a vision or a dream. If you look at the Pharaoh who was ruling in the days of Joseph, God communicated to Pharaoh through a dream and then used Joseph to interpret the dream to catapult Joseph into prominence. And of course, we all know the story of Joseph and how God used him. King Saul, God had departed from him, and he said, God will not answer me anymore, neither by prophets or by dreams. And therefore, he said, I've gone to this witch. So, you see, God had stopped communicating to Saul through what? Dreams and visions. If you look at Job, Job says in Job 7:14, then you scare me with dreams and terrify me with visions. This is how God was communicating to Job. If you go to Isaiah, the prophet, Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, the what? The vision. And everything that Isaiah writes ultimately about his experience with God is involved in that vision. If you look at the prophet Ezekiel, Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 1. Now it came to pass in the 13th year in the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river Shebar, that the heavens were opened and I saw visions. Notice again, visions. If you look at the disciples, Matthew 17:9. Now, as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. What vision is he talking about there? He's talking about what we call the transfiguration of Christ. When Jesus pulls back the curtain, he pulls back the veil, and he allows Peter, James, and John to see the unadulterated glory of who Jesus really is. You remember, of course, Jesus is the combination of man and God. His humanity is not diminished by his divinity, and his divinity is not diminished by his humanity. The theologians call it the hypostatic union, how God miraculously brought together the humanity and the divinity all together. Well, when the Lord pulls back the veil on the Mount of Transfiguration, the humanity is overshadowed or outshined by his divinity. Well, that was a vision. So God communicated to the disciples in a vision. If you see Ananias, the man who prays for Saul, who's going to be known as Paul thereafter, notice God speaks to Ananias in a vision. If you look at Cornelius, there had been other Gentiles who had come to know the Lord, but it was Cornelius who is kind of the first major breakthrough in the non-Jewish world of people coming to Christ that's publicized. And God communicated to Cornelius through what? Well, he communicated to him through a vision. If you look at Peter on the other end of that same experience, God prepares Peter to go share the gospel with Cornelius. How does God communicate to Peter, the disciple? Through a vision. Notice all of this, how God is communicating through visions and dreams. In fact, Paul says in Acts 16:9 that God communicated to him through a vision when God wanted Paul to take the gospel to what we know today as Europe, which of course ends up causing the Western world to be Christian, the Eastern world to remain pagan, the Western world to become Christian. Why God made that choice, I do not know, but I'm thankful for it because my ancestors came from Europe. And therefore, I have been Christianized because of this Macedonian vision. You remember when Paul saw the man from Macedonia saying, come over here and share the gospel with us? We say Macedonia, Europe. If you put the word Europe there, then it all of a sudden makes sense to us in the modern world. Well, Paul saw that through a vision. Paul in Acts 18:9, now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision, says, do not be afraid, but speak and do not keep silent. So notice, God is communicating to Paul through visions. And then you have John on the island of Patmos. How does God communicate to him? Through visions. In fact, everything that John writes down in the book of Revelation, he sees in the Spirit, which is a vision. Doesn't mean it's less real, but he sees it in a vision where God literally takes him out of his body and transports him and gives him a vision of the future. So pretty much the entire book of Revelation, with the exception of some passages, is all a part of that vision. So it's pretty obvious that in the past, God communicated primarily through visions and dreams. Then the Bible places a warning on anyone who would say that God has spoken to them through a dream or a vision if he hasn't. Now, I'm not going to go into this morning, but the Old Testament places a huge responsibility on anyone who calls themselves a prophet. And here's the requirement. You have to be 100% accurate. You say, well, my gosh, I mean, if you made 100 prophecies, you got 99 of them. Isn't that pretty good? But God isn't pretty good. God is perfect. And if you claim to be God's mouthpiece, thus literally a prophet, then you have to be 100% accurate. If God's told you this, then it will always come to pass. And if you say something that doesn't come to pass, obviously God didn't say it. This is why, even in the Old Testament era, it was a very dangerous thing to call yourself a prophet. You sure better be one. Because ultimately, the death penalty was carried out on you if you were a false prophet. So sometimes I chuckle a little bit internally when people today claim to be modern day prophets. And I say, well, then, has God's standard changed? You speak prophetically? What happens if what you prophesy doesn't come to be? Jeremiah 23:32, behold, I'm against those who prophesy false dreams, says the Lord, and tell them and cause my people to err by their lies and by their recklessness. Yet I did not send them or command them. Therefore, they shall not profit this people at all, says the Lord. So notice the reason why God is against those who misinterpret dreams, give false prophecies, is because in the end it misleads people. That is the real concern here, that people are misled. Now let me give you a personal example. Back a few years ago, we prayed through it, thought through it, and whether or not it was all of God or what, we felt like God wanted us to run for governor. I didn't want to do it. When I left the legislature, as far as I was concerned, I was pretty much finished with serving in government. And, you know, if God wanted me to do it, well, that's fine. But I had no plans. And then I ran for governor. And we were a part of some amazing things that happened, even though obviously we didn't win the race. But I would go to different places, obviously, and speak to groups. And I got to speak to a lot of church groups. And I cannot tell you the times, it was numerous, that people would gather around me and they would pray over me, and people of a more charismatic persuasion would speak prophecies over me. And they would prophesy what was going to happen, and they would prophesy that I was going to be the next governor of Oklahoma. In fact, a man who became a great, great friend during those days, who was a tremendous help to me, prophesied that I was going to be the next governor. And he told me this. I said, well, now, you know, if I don't get elected, I'm going to call you a false prophet, right? And he looked at me. I said, oh, look, I'm just kind of playing with you, but you understand that you will be a false prophet, because you're claiming that God told you, because he made it very, very clear. He said, God has told me. I said, okay, then if I'm not elected governor, you're a false prophet. Well, I must admit to you, he's a very committed believer, that he said, after I did not win in the primary, that he spent weeks struggling with that. Now, he came up with what I believe to be a weak solution. He said, well, spiritually, I was the governor. Oh, well, come on. I mean, you know. Okay, here's the deal. He was wrong. Now, did God speak to him? Well, not that. Because if God told him I was to be the next governor, then God missed it. And if God misses one thing, what is he? Well, he is an omniscient. Because there's something he didn't know about that governor's race. He's not omnipotent, because he didn't put me in the governor's office. You see the implications here? This is why it is such a serious thing to claim that God has communicated to you through a vision or a prophecy or a dream, because people can be greatly misled. And I know people whose faith has been incredibly challenged and even sometimes weakened because of false prophecies. Now, you may not be as familiar with it as I may be. You may be more. But if you know what's going on out there in the Word of Faith movement and in many of the charismatic circles, there are people claiming to be prophets left and right. There are prophecies going out like nuts. People who have dreams. There are people who write books on how to interpret dreams. And they have the craziest stuff that they promote to God's people. And it literally makes almost drug addicts out of Christians. Now, not in that they're using actual drugs, but they begin to lean on these so-called quasi-supernatural things. And there's something about us, I think it's included in the fall of Adam, that we're far more willing to be religious than just redeemed. And there are religious people who are all foamed up about all kinds of things. Paul was talking this morning in the early service about how these Orthodox Jews will do all kinds of things to show just how sincere they are. And unfortunately, they're sincerely wrong. And there are lots of Christians all over the country that get all worked up about all kinds of prophecies. And when someone comes along that discovers some obscure passage of Scripture in the Old Testament that they believe is speaking about America, and they write a book on it, it becomes an immediate bestseller. Because everybody wants to know this new prophecy. Everybody wants to know this new secret. And I believe that the church has been greatly misled by not understanding what I'm teaching here. So then, if God used to speak through visions and dreams, does he still? And I believe the answer to that is no. He does not. Now, before I go any further, please understand, I believe he can. God could give you a dream and speak to you through that dream. God could give someone a word that is directly for you and speak through that. But why doesn't he just tell you? I mean, if you're a Christian, then you have the Holy Spirit living in you. Why doesn't God just communicate this word to you directly, firsthand, instead of secondhand or thirdhand? You say, well, maybe I'm not listening. That's possible. That is always a possibility. So I'm not suggesting that God cannot speak through a dream, that God will not give some vision or prophecy, but I'm telling you, that is not the way he communicates today. So that brings us to number five. Today, God communicates primarily through his word. Primarily through his word. Now see, the minute I say that, it loses all of its pizzazz for some people. Loses all of the sensationalism. I'm not going to sell many books saying that. See, I'm not going to get any new vision saying that. I'm not going to be able to strut around on stage and prophesy this and prophesy that. And I've got a vision here. God gave me a dream. And somebody comes up to me and says, you know, I had this dream. Oh, well, here's what that means. See, I lose all of the sensationalism. So if I'm trying to be an evangelist and I'm trying to draw people, even though I may not be a true evangelist, but I'm claiming that I am, then see, I lose that. I lose that dimension to my ministry, and I can't stir up a dust cloud everywhere I go. And so people are not as drawn to me. But I'm telling you, this is how God communicates today. Well, how do we know that? Well, first of all, when Jesus was here, he did not emphasize visions and dreams. Go through and read. Now, you said, well, Dan, you just said a while ago that the transfiguration was a vision. Well, yeah, but that was a special kind of deal. That's Jesus who reveals himself to his three closest disciples, and God speaks directly from heaven as the Father. I don't expect that to happen all the time. Very few times do you have moments like that recorded in Scripture. And I think if it's recorded in Scripture, very few times, and it's going to happen even a lot less when it's outside of Scripture. Almost none. So all of these people like Jesse Duplantis and others who claim that Jesus shows up when they're driving down the road and he's in the passenger seat, or he shows up in the entry to their office area depressed and all this kind of stuff, I don't buy any of that. Simply because I know what the Bible says about what happens when even an angel shows up to people. Forget about the resurrected Lord. What happens to people when angels show up and they know they're angels? What are the first words the angels always say in Scripture? Don't be afraid. Why do you think they say that? Because those guys are afraid. And that's why the angel says, don't be afraid, because they're terrified. Look at the message of the angels to the shepherds about the birth of Jesus. Well, you can't have a better message than that. It's not some message of condemnation and judgment. It's a message that the Son of God is born. And yet, when the angels know that these are angels, they tremble and are filled with fear. And the first thing the angels have to do is defuse the fear bomb in them before these guys can act rationally. Well, these are just angels. So what if the glorified Christ were to show up instead of an angel? Do you think we'd have a more dramatic experience than just with these shepherds with angels? Of course we would. So this whole deal is nonsense. Okay, so Jesus emphasizes the preeminence of Scripture. I'm just going to give you a number of verses. Write them down. John 17:17, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Matthew 22:29, Jesus answered and said to them, you are mistaken, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God. Notice Scriptures mentioned first, not the power of God. Because God's power will always flow through his truth. And his truth is always found in the Scriptures, not your dreams and visions. And not somebody's prophecy. Luke 24:27, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets. What do we call that? What do we call beginning at Moses and all the prophets? The Old Testament. Who wrote the book of Genesis? Moses. Well, that's the beginning of the Old Testament. What's the final book of the Old Testament? Malachi, written by what? Well, an Italian prophet named Malachi, right? So was he not Italian? Man. Okay, so what this is saying is beginning at the Old Testament, by the way, that's the only place he could begin because the New Testament didn't exist quite yet when Luke 24 is written. He expounded them in all the Scriptures, the thing concerning himself. So for guys like Andy Stanley who say that you need to get rid of the Old Testament because it's an embarrassment to modern Christians and we're more about Jesus, Jesus pointed them to the Old Testament. Okay, the preeminence of Scripture. John 5:39, you search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. Now, when Jesus said that, what were the Scriptures? Old Testament. So if you know someone has a copy of Andy Stanley's relatively new book about getting rid of the Old Testament, tell them to get rid of that book. hang on to the Old Testament and get rid of Andy Stanley's book. According to Jesus here. Notice the emphasis that Jesus is placing on Scripture. Now, he goes on to say in John 16, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. Notice all the capital H's. So you've got the triune God here. We're looking at two members of the Godhead, God the Son, God the Spirit, both capital H, he. But whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. Well, he did. He told John all kinds of things to come. He will glorify me. Notice, he will not glorify the gifts. He will not glorify healings. He will not glorify speaking in other languages or the ability to translate other languages. He will not glorify people that claim to be raising folks from the dead. And by the way, I never buy that one. I have heard story after story after story of people who've prayed over dead folks and they've been raised from the dead. And they always claim it happens in some obscure place on the mission field. Well, how convenient is that? Why not downtown Edmond? God just loved those people more than he does the rest of us? No, there's a reason for that. Because it didn't happen. Because I promise you, if there was one bona fide, authenticated experience of someone being brought back from the dead, even CNN would want to cover it. Even they would want to be on top of it. They can't show it to you because it didn't happen. Now, are you saying, Dan, that God couldn't raise from someone from the dead? Well, no. We have examples of it in Scripture, both Old and New Testament. Not very common, pretty uncommon, but it does happen. But I do believe that if it happened, you know, Oral Roberts used to say, I've raised so many people from the dead, I can't remember how many. You've heard me say this before. Not only would I remember how many, because I'd be keeping a tally sheet, I would have all the names written down. I'd not only remember how many, I'd know their names, and I would visit them regularly. So he was pressed on it, and he couldn't think of one person. Now, whoa, I thought you said you've raised so many people from the dead, you can't remember how many. Well, it turns out he couldn't remember any. It's a little different than I can't remember how many. And the only experience that he could remember was a mother who screamed out that her baby had stopped breathing. And by the time he got back there to the mother and the baby had started breathing again. Of course, they prayed over him. Well, there's a difference in a resuscitation and a resurrection. There's a big, big difference. Now, Jesus goes on to say, he will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. The Holy Spirit is not about sensationalism. He does give out spiritual gifts, but that's not what he's about. The Holy Spirit is about glorifying Christ. Because it's in faith in Christ that we're redeemed, and that's the job of the kingdom. Now, he does want to grow us up as believers. Jesus said, I've got many things to say to you can't handle right now. Well, I think he'd say the same to me and he'd say the same to you. There are many things that God could show us that we couldn't handle if he did. This is why there are so many things in Scripture that God doesn't deal with. It's because we couldn't handle it if he had. We'll have to wait on that, but it'll come. The early Christians depended on the Scriptures to know the truth. Acts 17:11, Paul quotes this verse a lot. This is about the Berean Christians who receive the word with all readiness, but they search the Scriptures daily to find out whether what the apostles were telling them was so. You say, well, he doesn't say the apostles. Well, but that's who those guys are. Now think about this. These people were so Scripture focused that they didn't even believe what the apostles said by itself. They would take what the apostles said and go compare it to the Old Testament, because that's all they had to compare it to. See, they were so Scripture-centric that even the hand-picked apostles who had seen the resurrected Lord and had been called by him directly and had the signs of the apostles accompanying their ministries was not enough. See, the modern church, that's all they want. Forget about the Scriptures. As long as we've got the miracles, we know this is of God. Well, what if it's of the devil? You say, you think the devil can work miracles? I think he can. He's on a leash. He can only do what God will allow, but I really do believe that he can. And during the last days, I believe he'll be allowed to do greater miracles than what he may have been able to do over the past few centuries. Read about what the beast and the false prophet and the image that speaks and all that. Read about what they are going to be able to do and how the beast is going to be able to call down fire from heaven and all this stuff going on. Deceives the world because of the miracles that he's able to do. Well, he's doing it with the power of the devil. So these people were scripture-centric. And then, of course, you know that Paul taught the early church to find God's will in the scriptures. Now, this is, by the way, I might add, when the gift of tongues was fully operational in the church. The gift of miracles fully operational in the church. You say, what do you mean fully operational? Well, I don't think they are today. But this is when they were, and he still said, find the truth in the scriptures. You say, well, show me. Well, 2 Timothy 3:15. And that from childhood you have known, he's talking to Timothy, the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Notice he says, the way you're saved and the way you become wise is through the scriptures. Not prophecies, not visions, not dreams, not revelations. Through the scriptures. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, I know you know this, but in case you do not, or just as a reminder, that word inspiration is the Greek word theo, which means God, nostos, which means breath. So what he's saying here is that the scriptures are the breath of God. It's not just God breathed, it's the breath of God. The scriptures come right out of God. Just like your breath comes right out of the inner being of who you are physically. So the scriptures are breathed out of God, and they are profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Notice this, thoroughly equipped for every good work. The scriptures can do that. Thoroughly equipped for every good work. What's left? Nothing. The last phrase says everything. The scriptures are able to thoroughly equip you for any work God wants you to do. Why do you need visions and dreams and prophecies? If the scriptures can thoroughly equip you for every good work, and a prophecy may or may not be from God, a vision may or may not be from God, a dream may or may not be from God, how do we know? It's all subjective. But the word of God is objective. The word of God means what it means, and that's all that it means. And all means all, and that's all that all means. So God's word means exactly what it says. Look at Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. God, who at various times in various ways spoke to in time past to the fathers by the prophets, remember visions, dreams, has in these last days, notice when did the last days begin? Well, at least during the time that this writer was writing the book of Hebrews. Well, that's first century. So we've been in the last days since Jesus ascended to heaven. So when you're talking about the last days, we've been living in the last days since AD started. Now, we may be in the last of the last days, but we've been in the last days. So notice he says, in these last days has spoken to us by who? His Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. Now, he's spoken to us by his Son. Now, how did his Son say that he would speak to us personally? John 16, the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit would talk about who? Himself? Well, he could. He's God the Spirit. The Holy Spirit would talk about God the Father. Well, he could. God the Father. But Jesus said he will speak about me. So, if Jesus is the one that God is communicating through to the world, then the Holy Spirit then helps us to understand all about Jesus. Now, this may seem to be redundant to you, but this creates an immune system against all of this nonsense that's going on in the world today. You don't have to worry about whether or not somebody knows what they're talking about when they've interpreted a dream. Who knows what that dream meant? Or some vision, or like I've experienced, some prophecy, multiple prophecies, and that's just over one period of my life, because I've had people prophesy over me at other times, and they don't happen. and that they get off scot-free. So they walk around beating their chest in their circle of influence, claiming they're a modern-day prophet, but they make prophecies that don't come to pass. But notice what they don't do. They don't advertise that. They keep that hush-hush. And what did God say about a prophet who's wrong? Not from me. Stone them. They're not from me. This is why we need to get off of dreams, visions. You say, well, God spoke to Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar. Right. Hebrews is telling us in the past, but we don't need that anymore because the Word of God can thoroughly equip every believer for every work. What more do you need other than the Holy Spirit who helps shine light on God's Word? You don't need anything. You don't need dreams. You don't need visions. You say, well, don't you and Paul prophesy? Only in the sense that we speak prophetically from God's Word. Amen. So yeah, we may have a gift that's a prophetic gift in that we're able to, empowered by God's Spirit, bring God's Word alive so that it just takes on almost flesh and bone. But we can't tell the future. We can't read your mind. I can't interpret some dream that you've had. I can't tell you whether Aunt Gertrude's prophecy over you was from God or not. And most likely not. And I'm not being mean when I say that. I'm just telling you, this is not how we know the truth. Can God give a prophecy? I've already told you, yes, He could. Could God use a dream in your life? Yes, He can. I've had dreams that kind of got my attention, but I still assume that what happened is I had a dream and God used it. I just have a hard time believing all of the subjective stuff because people build their lives on it. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, another passage you probably are familiar with, but you need to remind yourself, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Now, that can be understood two ways. One, you could understand it, well, I don't have my own take on it. You have a lot of people say, well, that's how you interpret it. No, that's what it says. Most scriptures need no interpretation, by the way. Paul needs a lot of it. But most scriptures don't need any interpretation. I mean, normally on Sundays, I'm sitting over there going, what? Lord, help him, Lord. So, first of all, you can't have your own private take on some passage of Scripture. I've known people that'll take a verse, rip it out of its context, and say, that's my life verse, and this is what God says to me through that verse. And you look at that verse, and it has nothing to do with what they claim. But the other way to understand that is that no single passage of Scripture can be understood without understanding the rest of Scripture. There's actually a rule in hermeneutics called the analogy of faith. If you don't know that, you ought to write that down. Analogy of faith. You know what that means? That rule in hermeneutics, and by the way, just as a reminder, hermeneutics is the art and science of interpreting Scripture. The analogy of faith says you can never interpret one passage of Scripture that becomes contradictory to other passages of Scripture. It all has to flow together. So you can't get some cockamamie interpretation out of one verse if it contradicts with other verses. So let me give you one example and we'll move on because we're running out of time. Acts 2:38 is what the Church of Christ used to teach that you're saved by being baptized. Acts 2:38, that's pretty much all they've got. Now, I know they quote other verses, and there are a lot of times when the New Testament talks about baptism, and it's not even talking about water baptism, it's talking about spirit baptism, which is the new birth. But they go on Acts 2:38. Well, does baptism save you? Well, if all you had is Acts 2:38, the answer would be, I guess so. But that's not all you have to go on. In fact, there's even evidence of that context that that's not what they're teaching. But remember when Philip was sharing the gospel with the Ethiopian man, and he was reading the book of Isaiah, and he didn't understand what he was reading, and so Philip shares the gospel with him, and then they're going along, and the Ethiopian says, well, here's water. What would prevent me from being baptized? And Philip says, oh, you want to be a Christian? Well, let's dive in. No, that's not what Philip says. He says, nothing would hinder you if you believe with all your heart. Notice baptism follows faith. You're saved, then baptized, not baptized to be saved. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 make that incredibly clear. It's not by any work of righteousness that we can do that will save us. Well, baptism is a work of righteousness. It's not baptism. This is why you must follow the analogy of faith when reading Scripture. Then verse 21, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. You say, well, I know Christians that are moved to write a song. Not the same. A Christian songwriter like Isaac Watts from years and years ago, or Chris Tomlin today, could say, you know, I was inspired to write. We all say that. I was inspired to write this poem, or I was inspired. That's a different kind of inspired than this. What that literally says is when it says they were moved by the Holy Spirit, it's the word P-H-E-R-O in the Greek. It means to carry. These men were not just inspired to then use their creative juices and come up with something. The Holy Spirit carried them. He was the total orchestrator of what they wrote. Now, they did have a personality and they did have a writing style, but what they were writing was totally birthed of God, which, by the way, now meshes with what Paul told Timothy, that all Scripture is God's breath. You see how that works? So when someone's inspired, like Bill Gaither, to write Because He Lives, well, that's wonderful, but that's not this kind of inspired. Because He Lives is never on par with Scripture. Never. Be careful of people who mean well but say that the Constitution is an inspired document. No, it's not. Is it a good document? Yes. Is it an inspired document? No. The inspired document is God's Word. Everything else is secondary. Everything, including prophecies, dreams, visions, you name it. This is why we're commanded to not tinker with God's Word. There are two passages of Scripture that clearly say that, Deuteronomy 4:2, Revelation 22:18 and 19. We're commanded, do not tinker with God's Word. Why? Because it's God's Word. It's not our Word to tinker with. It's God's Word. This is why Paul says you need to study so you can skillfully handle God's Word, because it's His Word, not yours. And God doesn't want to be misrepresented. This is why He said a prophet who makes a prophecy and it doesn't come to pass, he's not my prophet, because my word always comes to pass. See why that's so important? So don't be blown around by every wind of doctrine that comes blowing through. Number six, and we're done. It appears that in the last days, God's use of visions and dreams will, or may, I should have probably said, increase. There are numerous passages that seem to imply this. You can write down Joel 2, verses 28 and 29, and then Acts 2, 14 through 21. The only problem is with that Joel passage is that Peter said on the day of Pentecost that passage in Joel was being fulfilled. So you have to be very careful, even with end time understanding about visions and prophecies and dreams, because I still believe, even if God uses them, they're secondary to His Word. His Word is what is settled in heaven. So you're always safer to go with God's Word rather than God's so-called prophet. God's Word is always, because see, that is face-to-face again, because that's coming directly from God. So let's close with these two thoughts and then we're done. Trusting any word but Scripture is subjective, with no way of determining whether or not that word is from God. If Paul jumped up right now, which would surprise us all, but if he jumped up right now and he started speaking in some unintelligible language, but we knew that he didn't know that language, and then let's say Steve was here where he normally is, and he jumped up and he said, well, I don't know what language Paul is speaking, but I understand it, and he interpreted it. Is that more authoritative than God's Word? No. How could we prove that that's actually what Paul said? Well, Steve, but what if that language isn't a known human language? Is there any way to verify that this is what Paul said? No, this is why all of the charismatics claim to be speaking a heavenly language, because nobody can say whether it is or it isn't. But now let's say that under the power of God's Spirit, Paul is in Germany and he's put in front of a congregation and he's trying to speak through an interpreter and he doesn't know German, but the interpreter, but it's just not working. And finally, Paul just says, God, help me. And all of a sudden, God just gives Paul the ability to speak fluent German. That's tongues. That's tongues. But even then, he would only be speaking what God's word says. So understand that anything other than God's word is subjective, and generally there's no way to know whether it really is of God or not, which is a no-go for me. The second thought, and then we'll go. If the word agrees with scripture, it is redundant and secondary at best. Why do we need a word that agrees with scripture? Why not just go with scripture to begin with? We don't need redundant prophecies. We don't need redundant dreams or redundant messages in other languages. Why not just go directly to God's word to begin with and get past all the subjectivism? And that's my point. Now, we'll come back to Daniel next week, but I wanted to deal with this subject because I think it's very, very important, because this is how Daniel is catapulted into prominence through his ability to interpret these dreams in a day when that's how God was communicating with men and women. Today, he does it through Jesus by the work of his Spirit using his written word. Okay? All right. Thank you for being so attentive, and let me finish that lesson. I have a new outline for you next week. You're dismissed.